All right, well, I'm going to read from two places in Scripture for our Scripture reading, both in the book of Revelation. So please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. And first I'll read verse 7 to 10. Revelation 13 and verse 7. It was also given to him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And then the second passage is Revelation 14, and I'll read verses 9 through 12. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. I hope you picked up in those two passages about the end times that salvation is for those who persevere in faith until the end. Here is the perseverance of the saints. And in fact, salvation is only for those who persevere in their faith in Christ until the end. So let me ask this question, and we'll occupy ourselves with this question for our time this morning. Can you know today that your faith will persevere to the end? Can you know and know today in advance that your faith will persevere to the end? And should you know today that your faith will persevere to the end? In other words, if it's possible to know with certainty that your faith will persevere to the end, would that knowledge be a help to you? Or would it be a hindrance to you? Would that knowledge, that certainty that your faith will persevere to the end, make you a cheerful believer, even in trials? Or would it make you spiritually lazy and unalert and negligent and unwatchful? This is the fifth message in our series on the doctrines of grace in 5 points, and I'll just go through those really quickly. It's known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And so we had our first message on total depravity, second, unconditional election, the third, limited atonement, the fourth, irresistible grace, and now the fifth and the last in our series on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this is the doctrine that states that those who are saints, those who are truly saints, will persevere in faith to the end. I'll follow a familiar outline for this series in 3 points. So first, I want to present the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints from Scripture. And then second, I want to spend some time attempting to answer the best objection to this doctrine. And then third, at the end, I'd like to apply this doctrine to your soul. So first, I want to present this doctrine of perseverance of the saints from Scripture. And so let me ask you again, can you know today that your faith will persevere to the end? Can you know that with certainty? And can you know it today? Well, Paul did. Paul knew. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12, Paul writes, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, until the judgment day. Paul knew that his faith would persevere to the end. Of all the trials that seek to snuff out and extinguish your faith, the final test is the worst. It's the test of death. And for Paul, it was a martyr's death by beheading. And Paul knew as he wrote this about his faith persevering until that very day. He knew that he was facing that death. He said, chapter 4, verse 6 of the same epistle, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." But Paul was convinced already before he actually faced this final test on the day that he wrote this letter, that final test would not snuff out his faith. That final test would not rob him of his salvation, because he knew the one who was able to guard what he had already entrusted to him. And so he writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me." He had already undergone one of the trials for this final martyrdom that he was about to undergo. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, and may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." And so Paul knew in advance that his faith would persevere to the end. Why? Because he was so confident in his own ability? No, he was confident in Christ, in God, to keep what he had entrusted to him. "I know whom I have believed," not himself and his own ability, "but I know him in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What had Paul entrusted to him? His soul, his salvation, his eternal destiny. And he knew that God was able to protect and to guard that until that final day. So let me ask again, can you know today that your faith will persevere to the end? Is that even possible for you to know today? Well, Paul did, and you can too. Turn to 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13, and this verse was taught to me as an evangelism tool, especially to open a conversation for anyone, but especially for witnessing to Roman Catholics, to ask them, "Do you know that you have eternal life?" And if you ask that to a Roman Catholic, even one that's really not that well instructed, they will tell you, "Well, I hope to have eternal life. I aspire to have eternal life, but no, I can't know. I can't know that I have eternal life today." That would be presumptuous. That would be arrogant for me to say that I know that I have everlasting and eternal life. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church pronounces an anathema on anyone who says, "I know that my faith will persevere to the end." A damnation is what they pronounce officially in their church teaching to this day. They pronounce an anathema on anyone who says, "I know I have eternal life," since they've set aside God's word for the word of men. They're humble where they ought to be presumptuous, where they ought to be as bold as a lion, and they're presumptuous where they ought to be humble. But let me read this verse. First, it is 1 John 5:13, a reference that's worth remembering. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So Paul knew that his faith would persevere to the end. Paul knew that he was the possessor of eternal, never-ending life. And you may know. In fact, this book, this letter of 1 John was written that you might know that you have eternal life. So you can know that you have eternal life. You can know today that you have eternal life. And this is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are saints, those who are truly saints, will all persevere to the end. And they can know in advance, before the time comes, that they have eternal life. I want to show you the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is an Old Testament doctrine. And I think we usually think of this as a New Testament doctrine. And in fact, I've compiled a bunch of references for this part to support the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And they're almost all from the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. It's because the cross of Christ brings this doctrine into such sharp focus that the clearest statements, and that's what I'm looking for to give to you this morning, the clearest statements are given after the cross of Christ and in light of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But it's not a uniquely New Testament doctrine. It's taught in the Old Testament as well in a number of places. And so let me show you just one of those places, Psalm 37 and verse 23, where David writes, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." David could know, not just Paul, not just you, but David also could know in advance that when he falls, he's not going to be hurled headlong. He's not going to fall and stay down. He's not going to fall and lose his salvation. And why can he be so sure? Because he knows himself so well? No, it's because he knows the Lord so well, that the Lord delights in his way so that when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who supports him with his hand. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something more than just a new motive for persevering in faith to the end. Now, you do have a new motive when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a powerful new motive, because now you know that it's those who persevere to the end that are saved, not those whose faith springs up for a time and then dies away and never had true saving faith. Those will perish. So you have a powerful new motive to persevere to the end in your faith. But don't think that's the only thing that you have. Don't think that's the only thing that you have when you have faith in Christ. Don't think that's the only thing that causes your faith to persevere to the end is a new motive. Don't think that's the only thing your Father gives to you. Because when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you not only have a new motive, you have a new shepherd. Look at John chapter 10, where the Lord says in verse 11 and also in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." Now, I don't know what that means to you, what you hear when you hear that, "I am the good shepherd." Maybe it means two separate things to you. I am good, and certainly that's true of the Lord, and I am a shepherd, and that's true of the Lord as well. I am a good shepherd when they're added together. But it doesn't mean two separate things. It means he's good at shepherding. He is the good shepherd. He is the skillful shepherd. He's the shepherd who loses not a one, because of how good of a shepherd he is. He goes on in that chapter to speak of what it means for him to be the good shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He loses not a one because he has such unusually intelligent sheep. No, because he's such a good shepherd, he loses not a one. And so Christ is the good shepherd, and the Father is just like Christ. In fact, he says, "I and the Father are one." Christ is the good shepherd, the Father is the good shepherd, and they lose not a one. Look at 1 Peter 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the final verse that I read there, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, is perhaps the most concise expression of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints in all of Scripture, because it has all the facets of the doctrine in just a very few words. It would be hard to be more concise, even theologians that are trying to be precise, hopefully. It'd be hard to make it more precise than what you find it in Scripture in verses chapter 1 and verse 5. In verse 5, where it speaks of believers are protected now for a future salvation, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We're being protected now for a salvation which is going to be revealed to our sight in the last time, in a future time. And we're being protected how? By our own power? By the power of faith? No. By the power of God. By the power of the Good Shepherd, who are protected by the power of God, but then it adds this, and this is important, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by the power of God, not outside of faith, not apart from faith, but through faith, through believing. And so God protects us by his own power through faith. He preserves the saints, and this is why the saints' faith perseveres to the end and does not fail, because God is protecting by his power through faith. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. It speaks here of God's ability to keep you from falling. And because it's God's ability, all his ability, it's all his glory as well. And so these verses ascribe all the glory for that salvation, for the one who prevents you from falling so that you'll stand blameless in his sight. It gives him all of the glory for that. So don't think that the only thing your Father gives you when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a new motive for your faith persevering to the end. What else do you have? What else does he give you? Well, after dying on the cross, on the basis of his finished work, Christ prays for you. He prays you all the way home. He prays that your faith would persevere to the end. And Christ is praying for you. And this is spoken of in Scripture, and we won't go to these passages, but if you're taking notes, you can write down these references and look them up. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Romans 8, 34, and Romans 5, verse 10. They all speak of Christ's ministry of praying for us. And in fact, we overhear those prayers in a preview. We're intended to overhear them by the Lord. He made sure his disciples overheard this prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, where the Lord prayed for his disciples on the basis of what he was about to do. And this chapter takes us into the darkness of the early morning hours of the day whose sunrise would begin a very hurried trial and crucifixion. So it's right on the, as he's standing on the precipice of the crucifixion, the work that he came to do, the hour that had come upon him. And he prayed in this way, chapter 17 and verse 11. I am no longer in the world. He's already anticipating that. He's already anticipating his departure. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves, the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you. And how would he come to him? Through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, which is already the basis for this prayer, even before it begins. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, Holy Father. And that's an amazing title. Those are amazing words. In fact, it's only through the cross that you can have a holy Father. Both of those things. And Christ is praying on that basis. And here's the request. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them, Father. That's the request. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's Christ praying you all the way home. Keep them. Keep them in your name. That's your, what he means is your reputation, your character. And it's the name that the Father has given to the Son. In other words, the Father has said, I'm just like my Son. He's the Good Shepherd. That's his name. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. That's my character. I am the Good Shepherd. And so the Lord Jesus prays to the Father that in his absence, that the saints would be kept in that name, according to that name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name that you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He says, the Lord Jesus says, I've been keeping the disciples. I've been guarding them. I am the good shepherd, and I've lost not a one. He mentions Judas, but he singles him out because he wants, I think, the disciples who are overhearing this prayer to know that Judas is not the one that got away. Judas was appointed for that purpose of denying the Lord Jesus, and the Lord knew all along. And so as the Lord prays this prayer, he wants them to know, I was never keeping Judas. I was never guarding Judas. I knew from the beginning who it was who would betray me. And so he prays for the other disciples and for those who would believe after them, that the Father would keep them just as he had kept and guarded the disciples as the good shepherd while he was present on the earth. So the Lord prays you all the way home, is praying for you, according to this prayer in John chapter 17. And we have another glimpse of this prayer, the same kind of prayer that the Lord prays for you in Luke 22 and verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Lord says, I've been praying for you, Simon. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've been praying for you, and what I've prayed for you is that your faith might not fail. And that's what the Lord is praying on the basis of his finished work. That's what he's praying for you when the trials come, when Satan demands to sift you like wheat. Christ is praying for you that your faith might not fail. Well, not only do you have the Lord Jesus Christ praying for you, but your Father also gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit, which can never be taken away, who can never be taken away from you, and who is the guarantee that you will certainly receive the entire inheritance. So he gives you part of the inheritance now, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is the guarantee that you will receive the entire inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, that's Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, is called the first fruits, which the first fruits are a guarantee of the whole crop. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is called a pledge, which is a guarantee of the full payment. A pledge is given in guarantee that the entire payment will be given. And so the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, is a seal, is a first fruits, is a pledge. If you have the Holy Spirit at all indwelling you, that's God's pledge payment. It's as good as God's word, that you will certainly have the full reward also, which is why Jude, when he writes his short epistle, he speaks of certain persons who've crept in unnoticed, false teachers long beforehand marked out for condemnation, verse 4. And then he goes on to describe them as, in verse 19, devoid of the Holy Spirit, not having the Holy Spirit. And so they're marked out for condemnation. They're not those who've crept in and had the Holy Spirit for a time and then they're going to lose it. That's not the way the Holy Spirit is given. He's given as a guarantee. And so these false teachers who have crept in unnoticed are those who never had the Holy Spirit at all. They never had the guarantee. They never had the first fruits. They never had the pledge, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so they're marked out for condemnation. So I hope you see clearly taught in these verses, and I've just selected some. I could have selected a number of other verses. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are saints, those who are truly saints, will persevere in faith to the end because God himself makes sure that they do. And that very simply is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So first we've had the presentation of this doctrine from Scripture. And second, I want to spend a little bit of time attempting to answer the best objection to this doctrine. And in this series, I've pointed out there are what's called problem passages for each one of these 5 points. And what I mean by that is verses that at first seem to contradict each one of these 5 points. And I said earlier in this series that probably the one that has more problem passages than any other is the doctrine of limited atonement, especially the verses that use the word all or use the word world. And actually there's others that don't use the word all or world, which are problem passages, which seem at first to contradict the doctrine of limited atonement. And because of that, perhaps the doctrine of limited atonement is often the hardest of those 5 to accept. Well, I would say there are as many problem passages for this doctrine, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, than there are for that other, the limited atonement. There are just as many problem passages in Scripture. Though this doctrine of perseverance of the saints is usually easier to accept. In fact, I've given you in this series just a very brief historical sketch of where these 5 points were first formulated. And I point out the students of Jacob Arminius, that's who the Arminian view is named after, they made a remonstrance, that's what they called it, after his death, 1610, meaning a complaint. That's what a remonstrance means, a complaint against the teachings of Calvin and Beza, who were Arminius's predecessors, in 5 articles. They made their complaint, their remonstrance, the 5 articles of the remonstrance. And so the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called, were formulated in opposition to those 5 articles, to reject them and to refute them and to oppose them. And that's where the 5 points of Calvinism comes from. But the students of Arminius were the most ambivalent about this point. They actually weren't quite sure exactly what to think about the perseverance of the saints. So they were pretty forceful about their opposition to all the other 5 points, but not as forceful as this one. And let me read you all of what they wrote for the 5th article that deals with this perseverance of the saints. And you don't have to catch all of this, but I think you'll get the sense of it. Article 5, that those who are incorporated into Christ by true faith and have thereby become partakers of the life-giving Spirit have thereby full power to strive against Satan, sin, and the world and their own flesh and to win the victory. It being well understood that it is ever through the assisting grace of the Holy Ghost, and that Jesus Christ assists them through his Spirit in all temptations, extends to them his hand, and if only they are ready for the conflict and desire his help, and are not inactive, keeps them from falling, so that they by no craft or power of Satan can be misled nor plucked out of Christ's hands, according to the word of Christ, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered to them, of losing a good conscience, of becoming devoid of grace, that must be more particularly determined out of Holy Scriptures before we ourselves can teach it with full persuasion of our mind. In other words, they're saying we're not quite sure. We think that even true saints can turn away and lose their salvation, but we can't quite teach that from Scripture with full confidence. Further study is needed. And so they weren't quite sure about their opposition to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression as if no one wholeheartedly opposes this doctrine, because some have throughout history, and some do. For example, John Wesley was opposed to this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and said that some true saints can lose what they have had, their salvation, and can fall away from him. But often you find that even Arminians, those who subscribe to what Arminius taught on some of the other points, are inclined to believe in this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But let me put it this way. If they were disinclined to believe, they would find many problem passages ready at hand, as many or more as the problem passages for limited atonement. And what I mean, problem passages, and what I'll show you, is warning passages of Scripture. You might even call them threats of Scripture that seem addressed to saints, lest they lose their salvation. And two of these warning passages, the ones that usually get all of the attention, are Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. And those usually get all the attention as if they're the only two warning passages in the Scriptures, and we'll look at both of them. But the truth is, the entire book of Hebrews is peppered with warnings to Christians, not just in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. And the truth is, if you're reading your Bible alertly, the entire New Testament is peppered with warnings to Christians, not just in Hebrews, but in the Gospels, in the Epistle of James, Revelation, in all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible. For example, a familiar passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And how many martyrs about to lay down their life have been encouraged or given courage by this warning from Scripture and laid down their life for the Lord based on this Scripture, as it says in the same chapter, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a warning, isn't it? That's a, you might even say, a threat. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your heads are numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. That threat is to not fear man, but to fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's followed by a word of comfort, isn't it? And so it's given in encouragement to believers. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll ask you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put them to open shame. Now, there's two ways, two interpretations that Calvinists have given, that is, those who believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, two ways in which they've understood this passage. And the first is the way that Calvin himself understood it, although it's not the way that I understand this passage. And the key to it in Calvin's interpretation is according to the phrase, they tasted but did not swallow. And it talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gifts and tasted the good words of God and the powers of the age to come. But according to Calvin's view, it's not speaking of real saints. It's speaking of those who only have a superficial connection to the church for a time. And according to this view, there are many who fall into this category of tasting but not really appropriating the gospel to themselves. And so it's speaking of those who are not really saints. The second view of this passage, and it's my view, is that these are real saints that it's speaking of. It's not those who are just superficially connected to the gospel or to the church. Those who have been enlightened and tasted, like The Psalms say, taste and see that the Lord is good. They've tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. We already talked about how the Holy Spirit is a pledge. These are those who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted of the good words, word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. And so in my view, these are real saints, but God prevents all of them from falling into this danger. So it's a real warning of a real danger, but God prevents any from actually falling into this condition because he preserves them in part through this warning. And I think the author of Hebrews himself encourages us to think that way based on what follows. Verse 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." And so he's speaking in this way, according to a warning. But he's convinced of better things concerning those that he speaks. He's convinced that they're not going to fall into this and be one who falls away and can never be renewed to repentance, because that's what the passage talks about. John Bunyan is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, which is the number two bestseller in world history, the Bible being the first and Pilgrim's Progress being the second. And God gifted John Bunyan with a great power to touch the soul and also to speak very perceptively of Christian experience. But in Pilgrim's Progress, he uses this passage in his story. And I'd like to ask him what view he took, whether he took John Calvin's view or whether he took my view of this passage, because it's not totally clear, because he basically just sticks with Scripture and doesn't give an interpretation of Scripture. But before Christian begins his journey, he comes to this part of the story. Let me read you this section. "Now, said Christian, let me go hence. Nay, stay, said the interpreter." He's in the house of the interpreter, and the interpreter is showing him pictures of things that are going to help him for his journey. "Nay, stay, said the interpreter, till I have showed thee a little more, and after that thou shalt go on thy way. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room, where there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart would break. Then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, what art thou? The man answered, I am what I was not once. Christian said, what wast thou once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in mine own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get thither. Christian, well, but what art thou now? Man, I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. Christian, but how camest thou into this condition? Man, I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Then said Christian, is there no hope, but you must be kept in this iron cage of despair? The man, no, none at all. Christian, why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. Man, I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despot to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of a certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary. Christian, for what did you bring yourself into this condition? Man, for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of the world, in the enjoyments of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. Christian, but canst thou now repent and turn? Man, God hath denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Then said the interpreter to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee. Christian, well, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. I don't know what his view was, but I'd like to think that he leaves a hint. In the story, every character that Christian runs into along his way to the celestial city has a name. Talkative, worldly wise man, and others that he meets with along the way. This man has no name, if you notice that. He's an apparition that Christian sees before his journey. And so I'd like to think the man in the iron cage is not analogous to a person that you're going to meet on your journey, but the man in the iron cage is analogous to a warning in Scripture, and Christian draws the right conclusion from it. I'm going to be careful that I not fall into this. For example, can you imagine someone coming to me for counsel or to you for counsel, for that, like this man who's in despair. And I ask him a few questions about his past, and I found out that he used to be a Christian, that he had tasted but not swallowed of the Holy Spirit, of the gospel, of the church, and say, there's no hope for you because you're like this man in the cage. That's what's asserted here in Hebrews chapter 6. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. No, I can't imagine. I can't imagine saying that to someone. But the point of this passage is, if God allowed you to fall away, if he really lost one, there's no way to come back. And it's to serve as a warning of real danger that's given in this passage as a warning. Now, you might say, well, wasn't Esau one who was like this man in the cage? Well, look at where it speaks of Esau. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 16, another warning of Hebrews. Let there be no immoral or godless person among you like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And let me suggest to you that Esau did not seek for repentance with tears, or else he would have found it. But he sought for the blessing with tears. That's what it mentions in verse 17. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it, the blessing, with tears, but not with repentance. Let me illustrate the warning in this way. I'm going to take a little bit of extra time and finish the sermon, finish the series. I know I'm out of time here, but I'm going to take a little bit extra. Let me illustrate it in this way. Think of the best babysitter in the world. And by that, I mean the safest babysitter in the world. But this babysitter lives on a busy street, a dangerously busy road. And I'm imagining it in my mind, like Hillcrest Chapel, the old building, where the gravel went out into the driveway. And then there's a pretty busy street with cars going by not far away from that. And so you drop off your child there with this babysitter. And before you leave, you see the babysitter take your child, come up right up to the edge of that line of the road, stoop down to the child and say, if you cross this line, you'll be hit by a car and you will die if you cross this line. Now, would you conclude, based on hearing that stern warning, that many children have died crossing that line and being hit by a car, and that many more under his care would die crossing that line and being hit by a car. No, no children have died, and none will die being hit by a car. But the warning, the stern warning, is one of the means that this babysitter uses to prevent that from happening. It's not the only means. He also watches over the child, but it's one of the means that he uses, which is in fact why he is such a good and such a safe babysitter. And so this is the same with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which says it's impossible for a Christian to lose their salvation, that all saints will persevere to the end. But there's really two kinds of impossibility that we speak of. The first is an impossibility like it's impossible to draw a triangle with four sides. That's impossible to do. Or it's impossible to travel backwards in time. Or it's impossible to be in two places at the same time. That's one kind of impossibility. But there's a second kind of impossibility, and that is, we might say, it's impossible for a three-year-old child in soccer to score a goal against the best goalkeeper in the world. That's impossible. It's impossible that he do that. Not inconceivable that he would do that. In fact, it is possible somehow that he might do that. But we speak of it impossible because of the skill of the goalkeeper. Well, imagine if it was not just the best goalkeeper in the world, but an infinitely good goalkeeper. Imagine if God himself were the goalkeeper. And that's the kind of impossibility we speak of when we speak of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that it's impossible for any of the saints to lose their salvation, not because it's inconceivable, but because of the skill of God, who is the good shepherd, who has many means to make sure that he loses not a one. And one of the means that he uses is warning. In fact, he says that when he speaks of himself being the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. And they know me, and I lose not a single one of them. So the warnings of Scripture, and we won't get to the warning of Hebrews chapter 10, but it's similar to Hebrews chapter 6. The warnings of Scripture are for me. I know I'm not a pretender. I know that I'm not one who's tasted but not swallowed. I know I'm not a false professor. I know I'm not just superficially connected to the gospel and the church. But the warning of Scripture is for me. It's not for someone else. And that's true of all of the warnings of Scripture. There's a great illustration in Scripture that we won't get to this one either, but it's in Acts chapter 27. And it's the shipwreck of Paul. And it's a great illustration of God using warnings as a means to keep what he's infallibly promised to you. Because he says to Paul, I've granted you the lives of everyone on board this ship. And Paul tells that to the men on the ship. But then there's a certain point where the sailors are trying to leave the ship. And Paul tells not the sailors, but he tells the commander and the captain and the soldier of the ships, if these men leave, you will not be saved. And so they act to prevent them from leaving. It turns out all 200 and some souls on board the ship are saved, just as he promised originally. But the warning was one of the means, one of many means that God used to save everyone who was on board that ship. And so the same Paul who can say, I know whom I have believed and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day, can also say, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so God uses warnings as a means to bring about what he has infallibly promised, and his children hear his voice. Well, let me finally seek to apply this doctrine of perseverance to the saints, to your soul. And let me return to our question, can you know today that your faith will persevere through trial and temptation to the end? And the answer is you can. And I think this is clearly taught in Scripture, that you can know today that your faith, with certainty, that your faith will persevere to the end. Should you know today? Will it be a help to you to know today? Or would that knowledge actually make you spiritually lazy? And the answer to that question is, you must know today. You must know today that your faith will persevere to the end. Does it shock you? Does it offend you that what keeps your faith going and enduring and persevering all all the way to the end is something more than your inward motivation, something more than a source of inner strength, so that when you don't feel strong, you actually can fully measure the power that is at work. Did you know that when you are unfaithful to Him, He is faithful to you? Did you know that He actually works, often at the last possible minute, to rescue you from a trial, to rescue you from a temptation before you are lost, to warn you, to bring scripture to mind, to bring a person, to bring an encouragement to you at just the right moment? You need to know today that your faith will persevere to the end. You must know today that your faith will persevere to the end, because true faith, if it's faith at all, it must be a faith in the true God who acts according to His word, and not an idol of your own imagination who acts according to your ideas of what God can and should do according to your ideas. If your faith doesn't reach all the way up to a God who wants you as much as anything that He desires to do, who wants you to finish the race of faith all the way to the end, and who's able to cause you to finish that race, then it's no faith at all. It's not a biblical faith. If your faith doesn't reach all the way up so that it puts the delightful name of Father in your mouth to God, so that it opens your mouth in a cry of Abba, Father, to Him, then it's no faith at all. And I say, unless your faith reaches all the way up to that, but what I really mean is, unless your faith reaches all the way down to that. You have to turn your own thoughts upside down to think the thoughts of God after Him. Unless your faith reaches all the way down in the dust, in the ash heap of the cross of Christ, the only place where sinners find a holy Father, the only place where hopeless sinners find grace that is all of God from start to finish and none of man. Unless your faith reaches all the way down to that, then it is no faith at all. That's the place, the cross of Christ is the place where all the doctrines of grace converge. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. May God impress all of these truths on your heart in a new way. May He patiently teach you, gently overcome your objections to these teachings one by one as He impresses the cross of Christ deeper and deeper upon your heart. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these wonderful truths that salvation is all of You and not of ourselves. And because of this, we give You all the glory for it. We thank You especially that You are the one who causes, You are the one who guarantees that our faith will persevere through every trial, through every temptation, even through the final trial of death, even through the trial of being asked to give our lives in martyrdom for the sake of Christ. And You've promised that Your Holy Spirit will give us the courage at that very moment. And it's the same for every other trial. We thank You that this perseverance to the end is all of You. And we pray that You give us faith, deeper faith, to believe in the Good Shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.